I've not always worn glasses. There were about 21 years of my life in which I had freedom. But I still remember the first day that I put the glasses on. I was living in Kamloops at the time. And I remember coming down to the optometrist's place and looking around me, and I was just like, wow. I never recognized or realized how clear things could be. In fact, I remember after I had those glasses, it was back in the 80s. They were the big windshield glasses, you know, the ones that kind of covered your whole face. And I remember taking them off and putting them on a few times and seeing the contrast between the blurriness and the sharpness. And it's amazing what glasses can do. Putting those glasses on my face that day changed the way I saw things. As individuals, each one of us have perspectives. We have a certain way that we see life. We have certain things that we note. And because of those things, because of how we perceive things to be, because of the way we look at things, it determines the choices that we make. You see, perceptives, or what we perceive, is a powerful thing. And in the same way, if someone loses their perspective, that's also a very powerful thing. For example, if someone loses their perspective, all of a sudden they can feel insecure. All of a sudden there can be a defensiveness, or they can feel abandoned, or they can feel lonely, or they can feel resentful, or they can feel overwhelmed. There's so many different emotions that can happen when things start to become blurry in life. When the certainty is gone. Because when a person loses their perspective, their mind becomes clouded or consumed with thoughts that do not reflect reality. For them, things aren't as they should be. And in that uncertainty, there's a tendency to become anxious. There's a real tendency to begin to worry. The verse that we're going to be looking at this morning is one of those verses that I believe helps keep perspective. A verse that stops one from being sidetracked by their emotions and by their feelings. But before we consider this verse this morning, we want to consider the context. About 4 weeks ago now, Pastor Rich began this series, the summer series that we're looking at, and it's called Coffee Cup Verses. And what it is there's verses that we put on coffee cups, we put on bumper stickers, we have that are one-off verses, and we use them to apply to life in many ways. Now, one of the dangers, actually a couple of the dangers of doing this is that one, sometimes we'll take a verse out of Scripture and we will just apply it, and we haven't considered the context. And what happens is we use the verse in a way that it was not intended to be used. We try to make it say something that it doesn't really say because we're not considering the whole package in which it's found. Another problem sometimes of taking verses out of context or using coffee cup verses is sometimes when we do that, we don't understand the full weight of what that verse is trying to communicate. So for example, 2 weeks ago, Theo unpacked for us John 3:16, probably one of the most famous coffee cup verses ever. And I was thinking about that as we think about what that verse says, for God so loved the world, if we are simply to land it there and focus on the love of God, I don't think we would understand the full weight of what that verse is saying until we understand the context. Because the next verse, or the context that surrounds John 3:16, as Theo unpacked it for us a few weeks ago, is that God sent his Son into the world not to what? Condemn the world, but to rescue the world. You see, if someone came up to you and they saved you, but you didn't need saving, how great would your appreciation be for what they've done? Well, you might question, well, what are you doing? But on the other hand, if you are in a desperate situation when there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, in fact, you know that if things continue the way they're going to continue, you will not make it, and someone steps in and helps you and pulls you out, how much would you appreciate what they've done? You see, when we find out that we are actually individuals who deserve God's wrath, and God in His grace sent His Son to save us, all of a sudden the love of God becomes much deeper. We recognize what He gave and why He gave it. That's what contextualization does. And that's why it's so important when we talk about coffee cup verses that we actually say, what were they trying to communicate? And not simply, what do I think this verse is going to communicate to me? So this morning we want to take some time and we want to look at a verse. This verse is Psalm 37 and verse 4. A verse that says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And so what we want to do to begin with is we want to say, what is the context of this verse? Why was this verse written? We're not going to read the whole psalm this morning. It's 40 verses long. We haven't got that time because you wouldn't be able to get out of here until at least 3 then. But what I want to do this morning is I want to do 3 things. One, I want to give a summary or an oversight of the verse. 2, I want to look at a number of the commands that are in these passages. And then 3rd, what I want us to do is I want us to take a look at this one command where it says, delight yourself in the Lord. And I want to unfold that for us just a little bit because I believe that these verses say a lot to us about keeping perspective. A lot. As David writes this psalm, he's writing it and he's telling others basically what he's thinking. But more than that, I think he's talking to himself. He's sharing with us as we read through this psalm, if we were to read through this psalm, that there are things in his mind that just are not making sense. There's things in his mind that are just not adding up. And so he goes through this psalm and he talks about it. But like I say, it's almost like he's trying to convince himself of what he needs to do to keep the proper perspective in life. You ever talk to yourself? I know some of you don't want to admit it. You ever been driving and you see somebody in the vehicle and their mouth is just going, you know they're not singing a song and there's nobody else in the car? Maybe you're that person. Right? There's times you talk to yourself, and sometimes when we talk to ourselves, what we try to do is we're trying to convince ourselves of something. Maybe we know a truth in our heads, but we're trying to get that truth down into our hearts because we're having a hard time believing it. And so we're trying to convince ourselves that, no, this is really right. In a sense, as we read this psalm, that's the feel that we get in Psalm 37 as David goes through this psalm. As he writes this psalm, that's the feel that we get. That's what he's doing. He's talking to himself. And right at the outset of this psalm, he writes this. Verse 1, fret not yourself. I can almost imagine him sitting there going, okay, David, write this down so you get it. Fret not yourself. And he writes it down 2 more times. In verse 7 and verse 8, he writes it again. Fret not yourself. And what we see in this psalm is that there are some things that are causing David's concern. And what he's doing is he's trying to fight the battle of worry. When's the last time you worried about something? When's the last time you had some anxiety about something? You know, I think of that question, I say, well, why do we worry? I think we worry for at least a couple of reasons. One, we worry because there's an uncertainty about the future. We're not sure. Or another reason is that we worry because things seem like they're kind of chaotic and they're out of control. And in both those situations, we, in our brilliance, think that somehow if we worry, we'll help God out in that situation. And so we worry. Recently, I heard someone say, worry is something that demands much from you, but gives nothing in return. Demands much from you, but gives nothing in return. And so the question, as we look at this passage this morning, is what is causing David to worry? Right in verse 1, right at the very beginning again. Like I say, we're not going to read the whole psalm because it would take a long time. He says, fret not yourself because of the evildoers. Be not be envious of wrongdoers. You see, there were some things that were happening in David, some things that David was observing that just weren't adding up. There were some things that were going on that were not making sense. It appeared to him that those who were doing wrong were prospering, while those who were sticking to the truth were not. Psalm 73 in verse 3, the psalmist echoes that same thought. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's the same concept. It's like, why is this happening? Why are those who are doing these things that are wrong seemingly prospering and getting ahead? And why are those who are doing right not doing well? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And in the psalm, David states that these wrongdoers were determined, they planned to bring down and punish those who stood for truth. We see that in verse 12. That's what they were planning towards. But then on top of that, what we see as we go through the psalm is that they were gaining power and momentum, and even against those who could not defend themselves. In verse 14, they were exerting their will over those who had no ability to protect themselves. And the issue that's causing David concern, the issue that he's struggling with, is the power and the greed and the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And it's interesting to note, as you read through this psalm, one of the things that you see is the things that David starts to worry about are the things that he complains to God about. But I think the real issue for David here is not necessarily that the wicked are prospering and those who are standing for truth are not. I think the real issue for David is, God, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. God, this isn't right. God, this isn't fair. Why are those who are doing the things they shouldn't do, why are they the ones who are prospering? It looks like the wrongdoers are winning, the righteous are losing. It looks like the wicked don't have any cares. It looks like they're enjoying life, they're having pleasures of life. And I'm wondering if he's thinking here, God, why do you not act? God, why don't you do something? I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever wondered if doing what is right and standing for the truth is really worth it? But isn't what David is saying here exactly what we see in our society around us today? If you stand for the truth or you disagree with someone, you're known as a hater. If you stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, you're known as someone who is narrow-minded. Those who demonstrate an ungodly agenda appear to be winning, and it appears, as you look at them, that, God, why are they enjoying life so much when they're doing what they're not supposed to? And our eyes become fixed on what's going on around us, and you begin to lose perspective. And maybe for you this morning, you even think, you know, as I look at society around me, I become anxious. I worry. I watch the news, and there's nothing good out there. God, what is going on? Like, everything is in chaos. I've talked to individuals who've become fearful because of what they see. Things do not make sense, and as a result, they become consumed by by fear and worry. I think that's the battle that's going on in David's heart and mind. And so as we read through this psalm, he reminds us of where our eyes should be fixed. As he talks to himself, he says, David, this is happening, but here's the reminder. This is where you need to fix your eyes. This is what you need to see. This will help you to keep the right perspective. And so what does he do? He reminds himself of a number of truths. The first truth that he reminds himself in this psalm is that those who appear to be winning really are not, because what you see is only temporary. In verse 2, it says this. It says, they will soon fade like the grass. In verse 36, it says, the evil man will pass away. Last year, I spent some time in Vancouver at her daughter's place. And at that place on Queen Elizabeth Park, I can't remember what it's called, where the plants are. Planetarium? Is that what it is? No, it's a planet? I don't know. There was this one flower. Remember that flower that was on the news? Did anybody see that? And they were waiting for it to bloom. It's one of those blooms that happens very rarely. Right? And everybody was waiting. There was photographers. I went up there and I looked, and there was photographers taking pictures just wanting for this bloom to happen, because it would happen, and shortly after it happened, it would be gone. And that's what David's reminding himself here of, is those who appear to be getting what is prospering them, what they're getting is very temporary. It's like this flower that's going to be opening up, and it's going to be gone really quickly. The second truth that he reminds himself is that those who are doing wrong will ultimately not win. We see that in verse 9. But instead, one day, he says, justice will come. Over and over again, it's the theme in verse 15, in verse 17, in verse 20, in verse 28, in verse 38. And he tells himself, David, what you see happening now will not continue forever, because it is temporary. And then the third truth that he reminds himself is this, is instead of being caught up in all these things that could cause you to worry, fix your eyes on God. Because you will receive what is promised, and it will be lasting. And again, we see that in verse 11 and in verse 22 and in verse 29, the theme over and over and over again. In verse 37, it says this, there is a future for a man of peace. You see, David knows that God is in control, regardless of how well off it seems like those who are against God are. They are still individuals who live on the earth and who are under the control of a just and sovereign God. So keep perspective. Don't lose sight of that fact. And after reminding themselves of those truths, what we see in this psalm is David goes to a number of commands. He says, if you want to combat the tendency of your mind and your heart to take your eyes off of God and to fix your eyes on yourself and what you think you can do, but you can't really do it, here are some things that you should follow that will help you keep that perspective. And it's interesting, when we talk about the commands that are given here, these are not suggestions. Because sometimes we'll look at it and go, sounds pretty good. And other times we go, yeah, God, I'm going to have to pray about that one because I'm not really sure. You see, these aren't things that are up for grabs. This is a command. This is a duty. This is something that if you're going to follow Christ, you need to do. The very first thing, again, we see it right at the beginning. He says, fret not yourselves. Don't worry. Don't worry. Because worrying forgets what the Bible says about reality. Worrying forgets that the one who is in control, and God is the one who is in control. In verse 17, it says, the Lord will uphold the righteous. In verse 18, it says, the Lord knows what's going on. We do not need to be anxious. We cannot assist God in helping fix things, because God can do it on his own. Now, he may use you, but it's not because of your ability, it's because of the ability of him working through you. And so he says, don't worry. Don't worry. And enable not to not worry, because it's one thing to say it and it's another thing not to do it. There are a number of commands that he gives. First command, don't worry. The next commands help us and assist us so that we don't. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trusting in the Lord means having faith that God will act. Trusting is believing that God cares for you. Trusting is knowing the reality of a verse like 1 Peter 5:7 that says, cast all your anxieties on him because he does care for you. Like a verse of Proverbs 3:5, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in his ways. You see, trusting is a belief that God is for you and not against you. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trusting in the Lord is, on the one hand, demonstrating a reliance upon him, and on the other hand, it is showing that you have an expectation that he will act, that he will do what he says he will do. The second command, so we will not worry. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We're going to come back to that verse in just a few minutes. The third command, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. To commit. Not a partial commitment. A full-out commitment. Everything. Full self, emotions, will, holding nothing back. It's rolling the burden over to him, believing that he will take care of it. Rolling it off. God, this is yours. It's fully giving yourself your whole life. Negative feelings, nagging questions, concerns for justice, everything. The word trust is again, a waiting for God to act. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Trust, why? Because you know he will act. Wait, why? Because you know in the right time, he will do what is needed. We see that carried over to the next command in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Are you a good waiter this morning? How's your patience? If God does something, do we let him do it, or do we, if time elapses in our mind, say, okay, God, you're not doing it, so I better. It says, wait. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I think when we step in and start to do things, we're saying, God, you need a hand. And we need to stop and we need to consider, what is God doing here? In Psalm 62, verse 5, the psalmist says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. You see, the Lord is righteous and the Lord is just. He will move. The righteous may suffer from evildoers, but do not worry. Instead, live in the hope that one day God will deal justly with the wicked. But leave that to him. Another command, verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. You're not the judge. We're not the judge. I think Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Let God do what he's made to do. Let him be the judge and not ourselves. Very similar to that command is another command in verse 27. It says, turn away from evil and do good. Let God do what he's going to do. And finally, in verse 34, we see another command that says, again, wait for the Lord and keep his way. See, God calls us to follow him and to live in a way that reflects that reality. And it's amazing because I look at these commands and you look at them and you go, wow, do I do that? Or do I believe I need to step in? All these commands point to the fact that God is in control. God knows the future. God is sovereign. You do not need to worry. And if you do those things, if we hear the advice of what David is saying here, there's a number of things that he said you can be assured of. Verse 18, you can be assured that the Lord knows. God is not surprised by what's happening in our world. He's not surprised at all. He knows. You can be assured that the Lord is with you during the difficult times. Verse 17 says, the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 24 says, though you will fall, you will be able to make it through because the Lord upholds your hand. It's the picture of God coming along and taking those who are weak and lifting them up. Psalm 40 and verse 29 says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases his strength. You can be assured that if we listen to David here, as we take this advice, that God is with us during difficult times. And you can be assured that his timing is the right timing. He will act. You can be assured that God is just. In verse 40, it says, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and he saves them. You see, God's timing is always the best timing, even though we do not understand it. But we're not God. You can be assured that the Lord will go before you. Verse 23. You can be assured that salvation will come. Verse 39 and 40. All those things. That's the context. Those are the commands that surround that one coffee cup verse. And as we take this into consideration, I believe that it gives this verse that much more depth because it's not simply a feel-good statement. It's not simply, oh, if I delight myself in the Lord, he will give me the desires of my heart. How nice. But it's a battle verse. It's a verse that says when your eyes and your perspective in life seems to be tainted, seems to be clouded, seems to be falling apart, this is what you do. You delight yourself in him, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Incredible, incredible beauty in that verse. And so what I want us to do, just in a few moments, just to stop, and I want us to smell the fragrance of what God is saying. What does it mean to delight in something? It means to enjoy. It means to find pleasure in. It means to get into it. It's. I think every one of us knows what it means to delight on some level. It's a feeling that things are right. It's something that you anticipate. It's something that you look forward to. And we can tell when somebody is enjoying something. We can tell when someone's delighting in something. Have you ever sat down? This is delight on a low level. On an evening, out on your deck, a cup of coffee, a piece of blueberry pie, and ice cream. And you put that first bite in your mouth and you sit there and you savor it and you delight in it and it's gone. And you have another bite. You see, we know what it means to delight. We can see when someone's delighting in something. It shows in their appearance. It shows in what they talk about. It shows in what they value. We know that word. We know what it means. We've experienced it. We delight in things. The reality is that all of us delight in something or someone. The question is what do we delight in? Is that which we delight in temporary or lasting? What one delights in will affect their actions, their goals, how they live, what they say, what they do. It will determine what you think. And in this verse it says, delight. Know the emotion. But delight in the Lord. What does that look like? To delight in the Lord means to make in Him the object of your love and your hope. Sam Storms wrote this. He said this. He said, if your delight is wholly in God, then your desires will not be for anything that would diminish His centrality in your soul. You won't want anything that has the potential of turning your heart to trust in anyone but Him. If your desires are for the stuff of this world that will distract you from your complete satisfaction in God, then you aren't truly delighting yourself in Him. To delight in God, and I really believe that if we're going to delight in God, God's Spirit needs to move in our hearts. He needs to stir our affections. He needs to move our emotions. And He does this through the Word. He does this as we look around at creation, in obedience, in prayer, in worship, in meditation of who God is. Our responsibility is to place ourselves in places that we can indeed delight in Him. Another example, again on the lower plane. If I'm going to delight or take pleasure in a Big Mac, what do I need to do? Go to A&W? Dairy Queen? No, I need to put myself in a place where I can indeed know that delight. And it's the same with God. The question is how do we practically delight in God? And I believe that we need to position ourselves to know Him, to learn of Him, to study Him, to explore His ways, to investigate His will, to become a student, a personality of the character of God. But we also need to enjoy the beauty of who He is. When is the last time you just stopped and you asked God to really show Himself to you? Maybe in His Word. Maybe in creation. Maybe you had a dry period in your life and you hadn't been spending time and you're going, God, I really think I need to get back. Help me just to stop and to consider and to ponder Your ways. To enjoy Him by pondering His beauty and all who He is. The splendor and the majesticness of His character. The intricacies of His handiwork, the grandeur of His power, the magnificence of His mercy. And as you do this, you will find that there's nothing on earth that compares. Right? The song that we sometimes sing, you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp Your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of Your love? No one. And what is the response? I stand in awe of Him. You see, everything else pales in comparison to knowing God. Everything else falls short of who He is. But don't just merely enjoy the beauty of God intellectually. Let it penetrate your heart. We know what it means to delight in something, but let your heart delight in God. Enjoy who He is, what He has accomplished on your behalf for His glory. Let your desire and your joy for God move you. And I think we can delight in God by being obedient to what He calls us to do. Disobedience diminishes our capacity to delight in Him. It takes away the ability to fully trust Him. Again, Sam Storm said this. To the extent that we insist on eating the appealing but ultimately toxic delicacies of the world, our spiritual taste buds will lose their sensitivity to enjoy and savor Jesus. But in contrast, as one is obedient to what God asks, the ability to delight and enjoy God is heightened. What will happen when you delight in the Lord? It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will do what? He will give you the desires of your heart. And the question we say is, what is that? I think if you are delighting in something, what do you want? You want more of that which you are delighting in. And if we are truly being moved and delighting in God, I believe that we will say, God, I want more. I want to delight in You more. I want to know You more. And there's so much of God. It's not like my blueberry pie that one piece is gone and I say I want more, and another piece is gone and I want more. And soon the whole pie is gone and it's gone. But God is infinite. To delight in Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But again, if we look at the context, not only will He give you the desires of your heart, but we're told in verses 23 and 24 that He will give you strength. We're told in verses 25 and 28 that He will be with you. Verse 33 says, the Lord will not abandon the righteous. We're told in verse 26 that the Lord will be generous to you. We're told in verse 39 and 40 that He will give salvation and He will deliver. We're told in verse 39 that He will be your stronghold. All that is packed around if you delight yourself in the Lord. If you believe who He says He is to be, you do not need to be anxious. You do not need to be worrying, but you need to trust in Him. And there's times like David, we need to stop and we need to say, okay, fret not yourself, but instead, despite the fact that things do not make sense in my head, there is one who I can anchor in. And that is God. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. What is the application? The application is, do not worry. When you feel tempted to worry, when you feel tempted to be anxious because of the uncertainty, instead of worrying, do something that will be helpful. Trust. Commit. Paul puts it this way. He says, when you want to worry, instead pray. And thank God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Don't worry. I think a second application is follow the commands of God to keep a proper perspective when there's so many things that are there to draw your attention away and focus them on what you do. Instead, refocus on what God has done. Go through the list. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. And follow through, and God will act. Thirdly, learn to delight. Take the time to enjoy. Sometimes when you see a hungry dog, and you put the food out, they run over to the dish and they just go at it. And it's gone. And I'm thinking, man, they're a dumb dog. Why wouldn't it just stop and enjoy it? Take a bite. Let it sit in. Savor it. A number of years ago, I was on a diet. This is a number of years ago. And Michelle and I drove up to Nanaimo, down to Nanaimo, And this is when Sears was still down in Nanaimo. And we went to the restaurant there, and I ordered a Reuben sandwich. And we're sitting there just chatting, talking, and had our water, and Reuben sandwich came, and we prayed. I can't remember what Michelle ordered, but whatever I had, it was good. And I remember taking my Reuben sandwich and taking a bite, and tears started to fall on my cheeks because I hadn't tasted anything so good for such a long time. And Michelle looked at me and she said, "I didn't realize you missed good food that much." That's delighting. That's stopping and understanding the depth of God. Let it overcome you so that you are moved in your heart and your spirit, so that you're not tempted to worry, but you delight. And lastly, be in God's word and hide it in your heart. We see that in verse 31 of this passage. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. My encouragement, my prayer this morning as we take a look at this one coffee cup verse, Psalm 37:4, is that as we look at the context, as we consider why David wrote it, as we think about everything that's there, that God would be at work in your heart as he's been at work in mine, that my thoughts would not be clouded, but that instead I would be able to trust in him and in delight and enjoy him. Maybe this morning for you, as we've gone through this passage, then there's been things that for you are going, you know what, I am consumed right now because things aren't making sense. There's a lot of things that are going on in life. My prayer for you is that you would be able to, by the grace of God, have the ability to take those things, as big and monumental as they seem, and place them back where they belong. That's in the hand of God. And that as you do that, you would know the peace that comes only from him. And that you would say, God, you are the one who deserves the praise. You are the one who deserves to be lifted up. I think it's amazing that we have this morning the opportunity to again come and celebrate communion, think about what Christ did on the cross on our behalf so that we can know him. So that when Jesus looks at us and we've gone and we've asked for forgiveness because of what Christ has done on the cross, that God looks at us and sees the work of his Son. And this is a reminder also, as this psalm is here is one where we can place our trust in all things. Let me pray and ask those who help serving if they've come up with us this time. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this verse that our minds are often drawn to. God, we thank you for the context of this verse. God, I pray that we would know the weight of what you're trying to say to us here, that you would be lifted up, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that we would not worry, that we would not think that we need to take this upon ourselves, but instead, despite what we see happening, God, we trust that you would act. And God, if you decide that you want to act through us to stand against some of these things, that you would give us the boldness and the power to do that, but not for our glory, for yours. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come now and to consider what your Son has done on the cross for us. I pray it would heighten our gratitude to you. And we pray this in your Son's name.